Today we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and certainly among the many pictures of what it means to be in Christ, there's none more powerful than the picture of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. John chapter 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And yet the marvel of the Scripture is, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9, that He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And now we reflect His nature, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. And the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, is calling us to our vocation as lights in the world, to reflect the glory of God in a very dark place. And today we're going to talk about our character as lights, our duty, how do you act as a light, and then the great power of light, the power that I hope God will display today in giving light to those whose hearts are dark. So beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." How we long to have Christ shine on us today. First of all, I want to talk about really focusing just in verse 8. Your character is a light in the world. And I want you to notice very carefully verse 8. Look in your Bible. Because Paul is addressing here your fundamental nature as a person. He does not say you were in darkness and now you are in light. He says you were darkness itself. Darkness was your very nature. Darkness is what you were inside. And now, you are not just in the light, you are light. That's very significant. And you are light in the Lord. As you are in Christ, you yourself, you're not just in a light room. You yourself are the light as Christ is reflected on you. And this is a remarkable statement. Not just being in the light, but you are the light. But formerly, he says, you were darkness. And today, if you're an unbeliever, you are darkness. It's not just that you are in the darkness, you are darkness. It's just like the sinner. A person who is a sinner is not just a sinner because he does bad things. It's not just that he sins. The unrighteous is by very nature darkness. He is from within a sinner. He is. And really, there are two aspects, by the way, of darkness and light in Scripture, at least as I've seen. There is one dealing with the mind and one dealing with the behavior. And for darkness, first of all, darkness brings forth that the unbeliever is ignorant. He is blind intellectually to the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." And this is a remarkable thing, because there are people in our nation who are brilliant, that my IQ is probably the square root of their IQ. They can write brilliant books about science and the cosmos or whatever else you can imagine, about mathematics, and yet when it comes to the things of God, they are fools. Their minds are blinded to spiritual truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives kind of a list of some of the things that he's ignorant of. He's ignorant of who God is. He is blind. Now, he may have his ideas about God. Everybody has some idea about God. But he's ignorant of the true God. He's made up a God in his own imaginations. But he's ignorant of the true God who is his creator and his judge. He is ignorant of who he is. Isn't that a terrible thing? The unbeliever does not even know himself. He thinks he's a pretty good guy. He may think he's a very advanced animal. Evolved over billions of years to this pinnacle of excellence that man has become in his own mind. Sure, he has his faults. Those are because of his environment or his upbringing. No, the scripture says that the unbeliever is darkness. He's wicked. He's a rebel against God. You see, the non-Christian doesn't know what it means to be a sinner. And I want to ask you a question today. Do you know what it means to be a sinner? You can't be a Christian unless you know what it means to be a sinner. My wife was raised in a home where she often would hear the gospel, and she went to camps and she made decisions. But it wasn't until she was in college that God showed her the first time. She's a sinner. And it's only when you realize you're a sinner, that you're wicked, that you are darkness, that you ever know that you really have a need to come to the light. The unbeliever is ignorant of the meaning of life. Eat, drink, and be merry, he may say. He doesn't realize when he dies he's going to give an account to God. He is ignorant of who Christ is. Now, again, many unbelievers have an admiration for Christ. Gandhi admired the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi admired the Golden Rule. But Gandhi was ignorant that Jesus Christ is God the Son, God incarnate, and the Savior of the world. The unbeliever is ignorant of the way of salvation. And the unbeliever in his mental darkness has a very serious problem because he is blind. It's a deep problem. The things of God are foolishness to him. He has a problem with sight. Even if the light is in the room, he cannot see it. He will not see it. I read an illustration this week that if you play a magnificent Beethoven symphony and somebody is listening and he says, "Ah, garbage." It's not saying anything about Beethoven, but it's telling you a lot about the person who said, "Yeah, garbage." And so it is for the gospel. You set the gospel before the unbeliever. He says, "I don't see anything." Well, it's not saying anything bad about the gospel, but what an indictment upon the blindness of the one who is lost. But not only is he in darkness mentally, he is also in darkness because he does shameful things. He loves the shameful deeds of darkness. He is wicked. His will and his heart are bent towards evil. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, or John 3 says, I'm not sure, anyway, John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The unbeliever is darkness because he loves darkness. Sin is attractive to him. Now, not every unbeliever loves every sin. Some sins exclude other sins. If you want to be well thought of, if you want to be important in the world, well, you can't go off doing some of the things that other unbelievers do. But the fact of the matter is, he's in love with pleasing himself. He hates that which is truly good. He is godless. He does not seek the true God. Thereby, his life is fruitless. Verse 11 describes his deeds as fruitless, unfruitful deeds of darkness. What a pitiful state to be in. Man being created in God's image, made to be light, is darkness. He has made himself into a monstrosity. But the believer is light. He says, that's what you as a believer used to be. But you are now light in the Lord. And everything that you can say about the unbeliever, you can say the opposite about the believer. But I want you to picture that it's an illustration that's been given before. Our light is a reflective light. We do not of ourselves have light, do we? And the best illustration I've heard of this is like the moon. The sun has a light of its own. The moon at night, as you see it, there's great light in the moon, but the light is not the moon's own light. It's a reflective light from the light of the sun. And that is what we are. We reflect the light of Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ shines upon us, we shine forth not our own light, but His light. Another picture used in the Bible is that of lampstands. We are lampstands holding forth the light of Jesus Christ. That is our role. That is our function. And that is our very essence and our nature because of what God has done for us. Just as the unbeliever is ignorant, we are enlightened. We know and believe the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God's light has shined forth to you if you're a believer today. It is a light which gave you sight when you were blind. And now you know the truth. You know the truth about God, that He's creator and righteous. You know the truth about yourself. You're not just an animal. You're not just going to turn to dust, but you're going to be raised. You're in the image of God. But you're sinful and unworthy and in darkness. You know the truth about Christ. God the Son became flesh. Our Savior who died in the place of sinners that we might be like Him. You know the meaning of life. Life is not to eat, drink, and be merry. Life is to please and to honor God. You know the truth about salvation. That by faith in Christ, apart from works, you may be changed and renewed. You love the truth. It's not just you know the truth, you love the truth. Because God has opened your eyes. And now your life, in contrast to the old life of darkness, is characterized by goodness and righteousness. You desire holiness. Jesus said that those who are His hunger and thirst after righteousness. It comes naturally to you. He wants to become what God wants him to be. And your life is fruitful. Verse 9, you bear fruit of goodness and righteousness and the truth. So you see, by very nature today, everyone here is one of two things. You are either light or you are darkness. And I want you to see you can't be in between. Just as there's no one in the aisle today, there's no one who is kind of half light and half dark. You are either in the light or you are in darkness. Now, I'm not saying all these people over here are in darkness. But you're one place or the other. How can you know? Well, if you love the truth, if you, in the Scripture, you see blessing and wonder, and it's a treasure to you, and you understand the Bible is God's Word to you, and you understand salvation is God's gift to you, and if you long to please God, you're in the light. But if the Bible is kind of meaningless to you, church is a drudgery, and you really, the great goal of your life is to be happy, you're still in darkness. Well, Paul continues. He says, you have a duty as light. And he brings forth our duties, and I've categorized them in four ways. You might be able to categorize them in three ways or six ways. I'm not claiming to have an inspired four-way division of the passage. But this is the best I could do. 1 John 1:6 says that if we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is the way a light is supposed to act. And Paul is calling you to your duty as lights. He says, now walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. So you are to walk as fruitful children of light. You are to live according to your new nature. And he says, light bears fruit. And of course, that's true in a physical sense, isn't it? I mean, if you plant a tree, and then you build a big dark room around it. And you got this orange tree, but you've totally enclosed it where it's pitch black inside. Are you going to get many oranges? No. You need the light in order for the tree to bear fruit. He's saying is if you are light, if you are in the light of Christ, the fruit will come forth. The business of a fruit tree is to make fruit. The business of a Christian is to make fruit. But it's something you must do. You must exert effort. He says, walk. It's not a matter of you can just kind of sit there as a little tree and expect oranges to stop dropping off your arms as if by, you know, let go and let God and this the fruit will come. No. He says, walk in the light. Make effort to be what God would have you to be. Now, fruitfulness is something which takes time, doesn't it? I like the illustration of fruitfulness here. If I were to go to the nursery tomorrow and I were to buy a tangerine tree and I were to plant it in my yard, a 5-gallon tangerine tree, should I expect in the morning to take a big bucket out to harvest the fruit? No, of course not. It takes time to bear fruit. The next morning, I might go out and water it a little bit, and over time, I might see a small bud on the tree. It produces a flower, and the petals drop off, and you got this little bitty thing that's the size of a pinhead that's green. That's going to be my tangerine someday. And the process goes on, and as the tree gets what it needs, it finally, over a period of time, it gets bigger and bigger, little green thing, and finally, it turns orange, and it's about ready to eat. Now, the first year, how many tangerines do you expect me to get? I probably could take a little sack out. I don't need a big bucket, do I? But over time, as the tree matures, you expect more and more fruit in each harvest season. And so it is in the Christian life. God expects you to bear fruit. It may be, and for some of you who are young people or young Christians, you've just got a few tangerines hanging off of you right now. And maybe for others, you've been a Christian a long time, there ought to be a basket full of tangerines coming from you. There's one other matter here, and that is that the fruit isn't all the same, is it? Even on a tangerine tree, does every single tangerine look the same? No, some are a little bigger, some are a little smaller, some have a little bit coloration difference. They're basically of the same nature. But our fruit that we bear, that which comes forth from us as light, is not identical. One thing that Jeff Thomas said this week I thought that was helpful is that in the cults, everybody looks the same. Actually, here I am. Dark pants, white shirt, and tie, right? And they all look like they're out of cookie cutters. But real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces fruit within the realm of our individuality. Fruit of the generally same character. And I also want you to see that it's fruit which is positive. It's not just a matter of avoiding sin. It's not just a matter of saying, well, now I don't do all those bad things anymore. That was a lot of what the previous verses were about, to avoid immorality. But also in verse 9, it says we are to bring forth positive fruit, something useful, something good. Verse 9, goodness, usefulness, being of benefit to others, righteousness, obedience to God's law, God's commands, and truth, walking according to the Word of God, spreading the Word of God, bearing fruit in that way. So, first of all, as light, you're to bear fruit, to walk according to light. And then in verse 10, he has this interesting phrase, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Seeking to discover what is pleasing to God. It's almost like, I don't know if you've ever tried this experiment, but the way that God has made plants, the way that God has made vegetation, is they'll do anything to find the light, won't they? I mean, they'll go through a crack. A plant will bend way over this way, way over that way. If you put it in a certain place in your house, it'll do anything to find the light. It's seeking the light. And Paul says that's what you're to be. You're to be seeking the light. You're to be seeking to know what is pleasing to God. Just like that plant. This really sets out a difference, a fundamental difference between those who are in light and those who are in dark. Most people aren't trying to please God, are they? Most people are trying to please themselves. Doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Walking according to their own way. Being self-centered, seeking their own money, their own ease, their own pleasure. There are some people who are a little bit more noble. They are really consumed with pleasing others. They want to do what makes other people happy. They want They care about others thinking, what would others think if you did this? What would others think if you did that? And they're concerned about pleasing others. There's maybe even some in that category are trying to do good works for the good of humanity. And they may even sacrifice what they want for others. But I'm here to tell you today that if that is you, if you are living to please yourself, you're in darkness. And if you're living first and foremost to please others, you are in darkness. And that means some of the men and women who are the greatest men and women to ever live in the eyes of history are still in darkness. Only the believer lives to please God. You see, there are some people who avoid immorality who are lost. Maybe they don't want to get a disease. Maybe they don't want people to think badly of them. Whatever it may be. Maybe they just want to be good for goodness sake. Isn't that in Santa Claus is Coming to Town? You know, be good for goodness sake. For goodness sake is not a good enough reason to be good. The only reason to be good ultimately, the highest and the most important reason to be good is to please God. And that is the life of a believer. And there may be an unbeliever here today who lives a moral life, who pays his taxes honestly, who doesn't cheat on his wife, who does all these things right. And yet if you're doing those things to please yourself so you can think well of yourself, if you're doing those things to please others, then you're still in darkness. Even as Gandhi was in darkness, he may do much to help humanity. But only the believer does the right thing for the right reason. As the scripture says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it also says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Any act not done to please God is a sinful act. Because it's being done to please somebody else or yourself. And that's making them God and not God. Now this too is a lifelong process. This process of discerning the will of God. As an illustration, when a couple gets married, the new bride has to learn how to please her husband. And she gets out her book of recipes that she got at a wedding shower. And she starts using those recipes and she tries this one. And she says, did this please him? And over time she learns not to put the green peppers in the meatloaf. She learns that Brussels sprouts cannot be redeemed under any circumstances. There's no sauce you can pour in a Brussels sprout to make it edible. So over time she learns how to please her husband, and the husband learns too, by the way. He learns after he's washed the dishes where she likes them put or something like this. So it works both ways. Well, for you, you need to be learning. It's a lifelong process of learning how to please your bridegroom, our Savior Jesus Christ. Learning how to please God. Learning what is pleasing to Him. Do you love to please God? Are you seeking His will for your life? Are you like that plant bending towards the light wherever the light is? Paul writes in Philippians, I believe it is, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. To search His Word, to know His will. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. You seek Him also with your heart. It's not a matter of outwardly doing what's right. Just as a wife, she can say, well, I'm going to cook what my husband wants. I'm going to obey him outwardly. But I really don't like him. Is that pleasing him? No. I mean, even if she's obeying outwardly, it needs to be an attitude of the heart of love and submission. And so it is for us to God. It's not enough just to keep His commandments outwardly. But it pleases Him when we love Him. When we love Him. That's how we bear fruit for Him. So, the second way we walk in the light is to discover what is pleasing to God. It's a lifelong process. And then in verse 11 he says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And the word there for participate is a word that comes from the word that is sometimes translated fellowship. It means have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You need to separate yourself. Separate yourself from those sins that have been warned against in the previous verses of lying and immorality. It means don't be partners with them. We've talked before that when you are in close company, when you have evil companions, I think particularly of our children, all of us though can be influenced, but I especially think of our children. When you have friends who are walking in darkness, when you have friends who are doing evil deeds, the Bible warns us, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. You cannot have fellowship with them. You cannot take an inappropriate interest in their actions. It says in verse 12, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Now, that doesn't mean we can never talk about sin, because Paul's doing it, and he's not doing anything disgraceful. What he means is that the things done by unbelievers are so shameful that you should have no interest in them. And maybe you say, well, you know, this pop artist has a new album out or a new book out, and it's really vile and obscene. And I know I'm not going to get the album, but you know, the newspaper's been writing about it every day, and I'm reading what the newspaper says. You know, it's shameful even to speak of these things. We shouldn't be taking interest in darkness. We separate ourselves from wicked acts and wicked people. Now, how do you apply this practically? Does this mean we all need to go out and be monks and nuns and hermits and go off and live by ourselves and separate from the world? Some have tried to do that, haven't they? I mean, even in history, that's how many of the monasteries got started. Oh, we've got to get away from the world. We're going to go out away from the city, and we're going to just be a little group of holy people. We're not even going to talk in some cases, so we're not going to corrupt each other. Now, some Christians sometimes fall into that. Say, I remember when I was in college and we could see the direction the world was going, and I had some close Christian friends. We used to talk idealistically as college students and say, well, if we could just go move somewhere and buy farmland, because we all agree and we all believe the same things, we could be together. We wouldn't have to cope with the world. Sometimes, some of us, including myself, have felt like, well, at least I could leave Southern California. What a wicked place this is. The South. Ah, the South. There's so much more truth and morality. Common grace, at least, remaining in the South. But that's not what the Bible says we're supposed to do. We are to be separate from the world. But it does not say we are to withdraw from the world. We are to be in the world without being of the world. And this is part of the wonder of the gospel, that God has called you to be a light in the same situation that you used to walk as darkness. God has called you to live with those same people at work, same family members, same friends, same relatives. And where you used to participate with them in evil deeds, now you're still surrounded by them. And now your life, because it's changed, is shedding forth the light of the gospel, which is really where the next verse is going. You cannot fulfill what it says in verses, the end of verse 11 to the end of the chapter, if you withdraw. Because you're supposed to expose evil. You're supposed to shine forth the light that men might come to Christ. And that does bring us to the fourth duty. It says, at the end of verse 11, instead of participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, you are to expose them. You are to expose evil. You are to show darkness for what it really is. In verse 12, he talks about the things that are done in darkness are shameful. Now, historically, when does evil take place? For the most part, it's at night. People do things under the cover of night. It's something deep down inside. They know it's a shameful thing. And so they do it under the cover of darkness. They do it in dark rooms and in dark places. They hide what they're doing, because deep down, their conscience, their God-given conscience remains, and it is screaming against them. And our job is to shine a spotlight. It's almost like in an old movie or something, and there's a couple parts. The world makes sin to be very attractive. Television, movies, newspaper makes darkness look very good. And it's our job to show darkness for what really is. How do you do it? You do it by your holy life. As you participate, as you refuse to participate in their evil acts, you put them to shame. Any of you have this experience when you go, and maybe it's a group of friends or relatives, and you walk into the room, and they know you're a Christian. And they're not comfortable anymore. That gossip they were going off on, they kind of stop. Everybody gets a little bit quiet. And old Uncle Harry, who usually swears like most sailors, not all, he changes his language a little bit. You see, light has come into the room. They know your testimony. And you've made them uncomfortable in their sin. Young people, as you're in school, as you're in your neighborhood, this is what God is calling you to be light, to live such a life that people notice. I think there's a positive function of light as well. You are shining forth the light by your holy life as you are an attractive example of what it means to be a Christian. Do your neighbors, do your unbelieving relatives look at your family and say, wow, that's really some family. They're different. Something's different. That couple, you can tell they really love each other. Yeah, their kids aren't perfect, but there's something unique about that family. Even when that family had a trial, even when they went through hard times, they seem to just have something in facing those hard times that I don't have. Your life should be a demonstration to the world that the life of a Christian is a life of joy, of peace, and of happiness. You should be showing that you now have greater joy in this world, even if you're undergoing trials, than any unbeliever can ever have. Is that your experience? Even a Christian undergoing a great trial has more joy than an unbeliever without trials. Do you believe that? Should the Christian's life demonstrate that? Absolutely. So you expose sin for what it is by your contrasting life. Sometimes your action, sometimes your holy life will give your words, which is the next step, an open door, as they've seen your life. You've earned the right to speak. Now, some of you may not ever get that opportunity. There are some circumstances where all you can do is live a holy life. Is that right? Sometimes you can't say maybe what you'd like to say. One example of that is given, we're going to cover it in a couple weeks, in 1 Peter 3, of a wife whose husband is disobedient. It says that he is to be won by her without a word, by her holy behavior. And it may be you're in situations like that. But there are other situations that by your words you expose evil for what it really is, by admonition and by rebuke. Now, this is the part some of us would really like to avoid. And I've heard some Christians say, well, you know, I'm just going to be a witness by my life. And they never say anything to anybody. And I think that's wrong. I think to be a light, it means more than just living well. It also means you need to speak forth the light of the truth of the Word of God. You need to put Christ Jesus on display as to who He is. And you need to confront evil. It may be for a student in the classroom, and you hear the teacher say something very critical and very nasty about the gospel or about Christians. And it may mean, even if you're a third grader, you need to poke your little hand up and say, I'm sorry, but that's wrong. It may be that you hear someone at work and they continually use the Lord's name in vain. You need to say something about that. Say, you're speaking about my Lord. The psalm said to the Messiah, zeal for thy house has consumed me. Are you zealous for the honor of God? Does it hurt you? Does it pain you to hear His name blasphemed? There's a place sometimes to say, no. Don't say that about my Savior. I wouldn't let you say it about my wife. I wouldn't let you say it about my child. I wouldn't let you say it about my father or my mother. Don't say it about my Lord. So sometimes by our words, sometimes we need to say, well, why do you do those things in secret? I mean, you know, if you think it's okay to live this way, why do you sneak off and do it? Why don't you do it openly? You need to challenge them. You need to expose the darkness. Now, to whom do we have this duty? Who should we be shining on? Well, we're to be shining on one another as other Christians, aren't we? We have a duty to rebuke sin, to maintain the purity of the body of Christ. I think Nowadays in the church, many people are far too concerned about the privacy and the feelings of the person who's doing wrong, and not nearly concerned enough about the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. There have been recent cases, I've mentioned before, of scandal in churches, where because of concern about the feelings of a man who had committed adultery or something of a horrible nature, the church was greatly harmed because it was not dealt with in a biblical way immediately. God may use you to turn a brother or sister from disaster. It says in James 5, "He who turns a sinner from his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You have the responsibility to be light to one another, and not just to kind of hang back and say, "Well, it's not my place." It is your place. That's how we can love one another. We're accountable for one another. We also are lights to our unbelieving family and friends, to shine the light of God's truth on sin. Now, you need to use wisdom in this. Don't be foolish. I had a friend named Peter years ago, and he borrowed a book from his boss, who was a rank pagan in every way, an evil man. And he borrowed this book, I forgot what the book was about, and he read the whole book, but every time the Lord's name was used in vain, he crossed it out in black pen. Every time there was a curse word, he crossed it out. And then he returned the book to this guy, and the man was there, he said, "Look what you did to my book! Give me a new one." "I will not give you a new one, it's a bad book." I mean, I was like, "Why did you read it, Peter?" That's not the way to be a testimony, to deface somebody's property. So you need to be wise. I don't want you all to just go grab the first unbeliever you get and shake him and shout at him. That's not the point. Now, one question that's coming up in our men's prayer breakfast, I guess this next one in a couple weeks, is the question, well, do we have a responsibility in our nation to do this, to expose darkness? And one example I came across was John the Baptist. What did he do? He spoke to the leader of the land and said to Herod, "You know, you've got an unlawful marriage there. You're committing adultery." So there is a place for believers to stand out against evil in the world around them, to be lights, to say, "No, these evil practices in the world are wrong and they're against the Word of God. They're wicked." That voice, even if we don't win, even if we don't gain a majority, and I don't expect to gain a majority unless God sends a revival, at least the unbelievers have heard that what they do is defiance against a holy God. Now, your faithfulness may be costly. There's a spiritual war going on. Darkness hates light. It makes them mad. You know, it's kind of like you. Let's say you've decided it's Saturday morning. I hope you don't sleep in on Sunday morning, but on Saturday morning and you want to sleep in. And somebody walks into your room at about 7:15, and they turn on the light, and they open the shades, they say, "Good morning." Do you like that? You'd plan to sleep till 9. You pull the pillow over your head, and you try not to hear them, you try not to see the light. That light hurts your eyes. Even if your eyes are closed, it hurts your eyes. Well, that's what you do to an unbeliever. They don't want to see it. They don't want to think about it. They want to get as far away from the light as they can. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why John the Baptist was beheaded. That's why even Christians today are running into trouble. You may be called a bigot, judgmental, puritanical, a homophobe. Or as one government official, or soon-to-be government official, has said, you may be accused of having a love affair with a fetus. So be it, if you're bearing light. We should not be surprised as light bearers. That what did they do to the light when he came into the world? They rejected him. They killed him. And if you're living as light in the world, things are not going to be easy. And if they are easy, it may be because you're not bearing witness of the light. Children. You may lose your friends. It may be that there are small children and you've grown up with them and you got along fine, and as they get a little older, they get involved in some things that you as a Christian cannot be involved in. And they may not like you anymore. They may not want to be your friend anymore because you're living differently, or because you speak out and say, "No, I'm not going to do that." It may cost you. may cost you a grade in school, to speak out against wickedness in the classroom and to express your views from the Bible. But that's what God has called us to be. So we've seen, first of all, that our very nature, now it used to be darkness, but now we are light. And as lights, we have a duty to be fruitful, to be separate from darkness, to be seeking God's will, and to be shining forth the light into darkness. But the last part to me is probably the most important part of the message today. And that is that light is powerful. That light gives life. And this is something I want to make so clear to you today. I want this to be the part more than anything else you remember. I think many times we as Christians, and I know I fall into this sometimes, we can be accused of being very, very negative. And I personally find it a lot easier to say, thou shalt not. And a lot of being a light is exposing darkness. But that's not all that being a light is. You know, many times, you know, the Christian in the media, you know, we're anti this, anti that. But our job is not just to reprove the darkness. Our job is not just to rebuke evil. It is also our privilege to lift up Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. We have in our hands a life-changing message, a powerful message, a positive message. And the reason we want to expose people's darkness is not just to make them feel bad about themselves. It's not just to beat them in an argument and show that we're right and they're wrong. We want to expose the darkness so that the people walking in darkness might see the great light. Verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think here in these two verses you have a picture of the transforming power of light. And that as you shine forth the light of the gospel, the hope is that God will use that to bring others to the light. That people will see that they are asleep. They're dead in their sin. And as the word of God goes forth, as we tell them not only of their wretchedness and their darkness, but of the fact that God has provided His Son, a Savior, who is the light of the world, who gives life to the dead, who has died that our sins might be forgiven, who has died that we may no longer be living in darkness but might walk in the light of life. As we lift Him up, as we point them to the light of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness but shall have the light of life. Is that what you long to do? To be a light is to point people to Jesus Christ, that Christ might shine on them. You see, this is the ultimate pro-life movement. Our goal, I mean, I'm all for the other pro-life movement as well, but today I want to talk about a more important pro-life movement. We are declaring a message of light which gives life, which gives eternal life, which gives the only life that has meaning now, a life in Jesus Christ. Christ will shine on you as you awake and arise from the dead. Those in darkness are not beyond cure. This light is a powerful light. As we said before, those in darkness are blind. And what an amazing thing it is that when Jesus Christ shines forth, He not only is the light, He gives light. He gives sight to the blind. He gives life to the dead. And as we proclaim His word, as we lift up Jesus Christ among men, even as we do today, God gives sight and people come to the light. What a marvel it is that God has looked upon a dark world and sent His Son for us. That Jesus Christ, the Savior, has taken upon Himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. What a glory it is that He gives light to those who are in darkness. And God says today to everyone here, arise, awaken those who are asleep and dead. There's a call to Christians. I think there's a level in which some of us as Christians need to wake up. Some of you may need to be physically woken up, but All of us need to be spiritually awake and beyond. Calvin said that we shall never be so thoroughly awake as to be beyond the need of God stirring us up still. And it's like, again, you're in the room and somebody comes in and they open the blinds and they turn on the light. They say, get up. Well, you're kind of still half asleep. You're awake, but you're not awake. And I'm concerned some of us are that way. We're not living in the light as we should be living in the light. We're just kind of hanging on half asleep. I read a story this week about a man who bought a gift for his wife. And it was one of these gadgets. This is like one of those clocks, battery-operated clocks. And it had this green stuff on it that makes it glow in the dark. You ever seen that green stuff? And so you could see the numbers at night. And they were all excited about it many years ago before all the technological advances we have today. And so they got it out of the box. They put it into the room. And they looked. It was dark and they couldn't see anything. Why not? Well, they thought they'd been cheated. Here the thing's supposed to glow in the dark. There's no light at all. Then they saw there was a little slip of paper in the inside. It says, if you want me to shine in the night, you must keep me in the light. You need to shine, like something that glows in the dark needs to shine in the sunlight before it will glow in the dark at night, right? Well, some of us as believers, before we can shine forth the light of Jesus Christ, we need to spend more time in the sunshine. As we bask in the light of Christ, as we wake up, as we spend time in prayer and in the Word, hearing the Word proclaimed, we are soaking in that light. So when we go out into the darkness, the light that we reflect is visibly that of Jesus Christ. Is that your desire today? To reflect the light of Christ. And then there are some here today who need to wake up completely. You're not just half asleep, you're dead. If you're not in Christ, you're dead. That's why you can't see. And the call of God is, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. As the light is being shined forth today, come to Christ. Believe on Him. Receive Him in whom there is life eternal. The light may hurt your eyes at first. I heard another story this week about, it was a fictional story, but you can imagine somebody got lost in a cave. And he's wandering through the cave and he gets lost and he spends days and he can't find his way out. And he's going through one passage after the other. And then finally, after wandering for a long time, he sees a light at the end. Far away. So what should he do? He should walk toward the light. Maybe that's where some of you are. But then what happens to him as he starts getting close to the light? Oh, his eyes. He's been in darkness for days. And his eyes start to hurt. Now he has two choices. He can say, well, yeah, that really hurts my eyes. I'm going to go back in the cave. Some of you may make that choice today. It sounds ridiculous for him. But if you today have been exposed to the light, and you walk away from Jesus Christ, you're like the fool going back into the cave and you may never see the light again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. Believe today. For I can tell you, when you come to the light, it hurts your eyes a little bit to know your own sinfulness. But there's such sweet comfort and relief and joy knowing there's a Savior who's given Himself that our sins might be forgiven. And as you come into light, He embraces you. His people embrace you. And you're no longer in darkness ever again. Today we have set before us the light. The Lord's Supper displays the light of Jesus Christ. I pray that today as we partake, that His light might be shining in us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that though we were in darkness, we have seen a great light. For those here today who are without Christ, I pray that You would awaken them, give resurrection, life from the dead, that today they would walk towards the light, that the light would shine on them and they would believe and be renewed by Your grace. Lord, for those of us who are not as awake as we should be, help us to sit under the light, to bask in the light, that we might reflect by our fruitful lives, our holy lives, the light in this dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.